Our first reading from Holy Scripture this morning is from the book of Acts, chapter 1, and verses 12 to 26. That can be found on page 1095 of the Bibles. Acts 1, starting at verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in the ministry. Now this man bought a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out, and it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called, in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles.
The second reading is taken from the book of Revelation, chapter 21, starting at verse 9. This can be found on page 1251. Revelation, chapter 21, starting at verse 9. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels. And on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life.
Thank you, Kerry, very much indeed. Could I ask you to turn back to Acts, page 1093. And as you do that, may I add my welcome to Lise. I'm glad you've been able to join us this morning. Those with experience in the surveying industry will assure us, I trust, that firm foundations are essential for good architecture. If you are a structural engineer and you do not consider this to be the case, please advise us before we seek your services. This principle stands not only for architectural projects, it's true, I think, of most of life. I was assured this morning that it's true of flower arranging. All of us will have a basic philosophy of life this morning, how I view the world, how I raise my family, perhaps what essential principles are by which I conduct myself and my actions. Even if my philosophy is I have no philosophy of life, that mañana approach is nonetheless a philosophy. The wise person will seek to ensure that the philosophy by which they conduct their life is not simply a hodgepodge of random hit-or-miss principles handed down by parents, grandparents, media, writers, popular novelists, and so on. The wise person will want to be sure that the firm foundations on which they build are firm. It's not a bad question to ask ourselves. How firm are the foundations on which I am constructing my life? Of course, the firmer the foundations, the more prepared I am to build with confidence. Indeed, if the foundations are really strong, I shall be prepared to speak to others about the principles on which I am building. And I will even seek to persuade people that my principles, or rather the principles I've been given, are superior. We mustn't be fooled by the current distaste in England towards those who are keen openly to put forward their philosophy of life. There is a distaste, isn't there? But it's only the insecure who worry about somebody else talking about their philosophy of life openly. It's a mark of fear and insecurity. The subject of this morning's passage that we're going to look at has to do with firm foundations. And having spent a number of days studying this passage, I am eager that all of us come away more convinced of the solid foundations on which the Christian faith rests. Indeed, more than that, I'm eager that we become so convinced of the solid foundations of the Christian faith, that we are prepared to do the deeply politically incorrect thing in an insecure culture and consider taking the truth of this Christian faith to the ends of the earth. Let me begin by saying I don't think this is a particularly lightweight talk. If you were out late last night, I consider that to be your problem. If you were up all night feeding a baby, you may want to listen to it again sometime during the week. We're looking at foundations. I think study of foundations is not always a lightweight affair. But the implications for the building, why, they are really significant. Remember, Luke Acts is a two-volume work. Luke is the author of both. In volume one, Jesus establishes his kingdom rule through his work on earth. And in volume two, the kingly rule of Jesus, now enthroned in heaven, is exercised on earth. The exercise of the kingly rule of Jesus is an exercise of his word and his work through the apostles by the Holy Spirit. We saw that last week. And it is to reach to the ends of the earth. However, if we are to see that rule extended to the ends of the earth, and if indeed we are to take our place as the church in the extension of that rule to the ends of the earth, we must be convinced of the firm foundations. Otherwise, we'll never have the confidence to do it. Now, at first glance, I have to confess that today's passage seems like rather a bizarre diversion before we get to the action of Pentecost and Acts chapter 2. There's a list of 11 names. There is a discussion about why Judas Iscariot should be replaced. There is the equivalent of the Saturday night lotto draw without the £4 million rollover bonus. And I would like to suggest that the revisionist Hollywood film producer would probably skip over this foundational passage onto the action of Pentecost in Jerusalem. Luke will not allow us to do that, because he wants us to be convinced of firm foundations. First, the foundational role of the 12th man. There must be 12 apostles for the new Israel of God. In verses 12 to 14, you can see the apostles, the women, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Jesus' disciples all gathered in Jerusalem. In all, there are 120 of them. Luke names the apostles. And, of course, there are only 11 because of the demise of Judas. It is worth noting that there are some minor technical issues regarding the naming of the 11. Simon is called Simon the Zealot here. He is Simon the Canaanean in Mark and Matthew's Gospel. Judas, the son of James, not obviously Judas Iscariot, is named as Judas, the son of James, here. And in Mark and Matthew's Gospel, he is Thaddeus, or on some occasions, Thaddeus Lebaeus. Neither of those minor details should derail us. Lazy scholars have suggested that this must mean Luke and Mark and Matthew didn't really know who the 11 apostles were. Around the middle of the 20th century, that was a popular thing to say. More careful research has shown that it was common practice in the first century Palestine area for people to be given both an Aramaic name and a Greek name, and for some people to have two names, an ordinary name and a nickname as well. Some of our Asian friends here at St. Helens take pity on us clumsy English who are unable quite to manage the pronunciation of your true name, and in your mercy you allow us to call us something more easy for us, like Sam or something like that. On ossuary inscriptions from the first century, we find individuals called Judah and Jason, Mara and Alexis, Judas and Simon, Sora and Aristobula, Nathaniel and Theodotus. If you're considering naming your child in the next few weeks, I'm very happy to let you have those names afterwards. We haven't got an Aristobula, I don't think. Luke's concern, however, is not with 21st century confusion. His concern is for us to see the foundational role of the 12 apostles. So in verse 15 to 20, he records for us the first major sermon in the Acts of the Apostles. Now, I stress that because you will often hear people say that Acts 2 contains the first major sermon in the Acts of the Apostles. And I think we would be correct to disagree with that pretty strongly. If what Luke says here is not a sermon, I don't know what is. It is a sustained monologue. It is an exposition of Scripture. Its subject is Jesus. Its concern is for the church. And its application is for the foundation of the Christian faith. Is that not a sermon? If we bypass this sermon, or indeed if we downplay it, and rush on to the first major sermon in Acts, Acts 2, which appears to be much more exciting, I want to suggest that we end up in all sorts of trouble, and I shall name six areas of trouble we can get into at the end of our time together. Peter's point is that the Psalms, whose subject is God's King Jesus, also address the issue of the enemies of God's King Jesus, and Psalm 69, from which he quotes in verse 20, and Psalm 109 are particularly concerned with this. Psalm 69 contains a prayer that Jesus' enemies' dwelling place will become a desolation. And Psalm 109 contains a prayer that the enemy should be replaced by another. And the application of this exposition is that it was expected that Judas Iscariot would die, and that it was vital that Judas, the 12th man, be replaced and have his place taken by another 12th man, so that there should be 12 apostles to conduct this ministry and this apostleship, as Peter calls it in verse 25. Again, for the eagle-eyed amongst you, you may notice that Luke tells us Judas Iscariot fell headlong and burst open in the middle. That's not in the middle of the field, that's in the middle of his stomach. And, sorry about that, for those of you who haven't had your lunch yet, which is all of us, I take it, unless you're on a different time zone. And also that Matthew tells us that Judas hanged himself. And some people are getting a worry about that. I don't think it's at all unlikely that Judas was cut down from the tree on which he was hanged. It was not a good thing to leave a person in Jewish culture hanging on a tree. And that he fell, and as he fell, he swelled and bloated, and he eventually burst open in the middle. Those of you who've seen bodies in the midday sun, in the heat, will know that that happens. The question we have to ask, though, is why does Luke include all this, and why does he consider it essential that we should know about this 12th man? After all, he's got limited space in his scroll, and there would have been editorial pressure to keep down only the most necessary material. The answer lies back in volume 1 of Luke's Gospel, and where Jesus spells out who the apostles were and what their role was. So I'd like us to turn back there and do a little bit of research together. Page 1039. Luke 6. Verse 12. In these days Jesus went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God, and when day came he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles, Simon, Peter, Andrew, and so on. Notice that the apostles were different from ordinary disciples. He called his disciples and chose 12 and named them apostles. Notice that the apostles were deliberately selected by Jesus. He prayed all night and called his disciples and chose them. And notice that they are clearly named, so we know precisely who these 12 are. Now turn over to chapter 22 of Luke's Gospel, page 1062. Luke 22, verse 28. Jesus is speaking here to his 12 apostles. He's reclined at table and the apostles are with him, verse 14. Now, verse 28, he says, "You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, there's the job of the apostle. In chapter 24, the apostle is then described as a witness to all of Jesus' life and teaching. Now, the number 12 is of immense significance in the Bible. I guess many of us will know that, but if you don't know that, the number 12 is of vital significance. In the Old Testament, there were 12 tribes of Israel, and God's promises were made to these 12 tribes. To be numbered as a faithful member of the 12 tribes of Israel was to be one of God's true people and the heir of all of God's promises to Abraham and all the way through the Old Testament. So in order to be a true child of God and part of his real kingdom, you had to be part of these 12 tribes. Indeed, when the high priest in the Old Testament temple put on his tunic, his tunic had on its shoulders 6 tribes named here on a precious stone and 6 tribes named here on a precious stone. And in the middle, it had a special little panel with 12 precious stones, one of the tribes on each of the 12 stones. So that when the high priest went into God's presence and prayed for and it conducted his ministry towards the 12 tribes, if you were part of the 12 tribes, you were in, as it were. And then you get to towards the end of the Old Testament, you come to a book like Ezekiel and you find the promise of the great new city of God. And what do we find in Ezekiel? 4 major walls around the great city. 3 gates in each wall. And above each gate, the name of one of the 12 tribes of Israel. What is the obvious implication? That if you are a faithful member of one of those 12 tribes of Israel, you're in. You're part of the kingdom of God. You're one of the true people of God. The number 12 is of vast significance. Can you imagine the kind of electric feel as Jesus summons his disciples, appoints 12 apostles, names them, and then declares that these 12 are going to judge the tribes of Israel? It is a radical, radical claim. You are the heirs of the kingdom, he says to them. I'm giving to you a kingdom. And you are going to be the judge of who it is that's in and who it is that's out, effectively. Just as the 12 tribes defined the complete people of God, so now with the arrival of King Jesus, ruler of God's eternal king, the complete new Israel is defined by those who are connected in some way to the 12 apostles. It's worth noting, isn't it? Anyone who argues that Jesus is just another religious leader demonstrates their complete ignorance of the teaching of Jesus Christ and needs to go back to stage 1 of Sunday school. This claim of Jesus is then repeated throughout the Gospels and throughout the New Testament. Jesus says that if we receive the teaching of the 12 apostles, we receive Jesus. Paul tells us, as we've been thinking this morning, that the church is built on the foundation of the 12 apostles' teaching, with the chief cornerstone as Christ himself. And I had the vision of Revelation 21 read to us, because did you notice as it was read that we had the new city of New Jerusalem, we had the 4 walls with the 3 gates, but what was the foundation of that city? Not the 12 names of the Old Testament 12 tribes, the 12 names of the apostles of the Lamb. Now, can you see why we need a 12th man? I've rather naughtily called him the 12th man because I wanted to stress that he's not just bringing on the oranges at half time or coming on as a sub or wheeling on, they do on telly when the players are having histrionics and somebody has to wheel on the stretcher in order to make them get up and carry on playing as if they're not injured. But what is the qualification for the 12th man? So I want us to move now from the foundational role of the 12 to the essential qualification of the 12. These 12 apostles must be qualified to be apostles, and we have two qualifications spelt out for us in verse 21 to the end, 26. He must be a witness, he must be chosen. Verse 21. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. Now, can you see the stress that the 12 must have been with Jesus throughout his earthly ministry, from the time of John the Baptist right through to his resurrection and ascension? And if you were with us 2 weeks ago, which I hope you were, you will remember that being a witness was much more than just seeing. We won't go back to Luke 24 now, but you will remember that in Luke 24, when they saw, they didn't understand to start with, and it required not just visual conviction, but also verbal explanation. And I'm not going to go back over that ground again now because we will be using up valuable time. To summarize, a true witness, a true apostle, is not just somebody who saw the risen Jesus. It's somebody who had explained to him what the risen Jesus and the resurrection means by going back through the whole of the Old Testament with the words of Jesus, the interpreter, and explaining what the whole of the Old Testament was about, the coming of the great king who will establish his new kingdom, the new people of God, the new Israel, whose teaching will go right the way to the ends of the earth. So then, the witness had to be both visually convinced and verbally instructed, because the witness was going to give us what it really all meant in an authoritative way. Hugely important. And second qualification for being an apostle was that the apostle had to be chosen personally by Jesus, which is what the casting of lots is all about. And look at the prayer. You, Lord, know the hearts, verse 24 of all. Show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. So there is the foundational role of the 12th man, indeed of all 12, and the essential qualifications of the 12th man, indeed of all 12. And with the appointment and the ministry of these 12, we have a new Israel. And this new people of God are tightly connected to old Israel, if you like. So that all the promises to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, everything of the Old Testament promised to the people of God, now belongs to anybody who is connected in this way to the doctrine, the teaching, the instruction of these 12 who've been specifically chosen, carefully named, and who have been given the authoritative interpretation of everything that Jesus said and did. Oh, it wasn't too bad. I was thinking we're going to have to battle hard to keep everyone. Perhaps you weren't out late last night, which is a very good idea on a Saturday night because it helps us to hear what God's got to say to us on a Sunday morning. So what? Well, I hope that you could build any number of really good implications. The implications are legion. I hope you can see already why it is that Luke is determined to record for us the 12th man and his appointment. Let me point to just six areas that I think are of real contemporary relevance, that I think we will find in the rest of Acts, and I could take you there if we had time, to show that these are areas of importance when it comes to the foundation of the church. First, the role of an apostle. These apostles are of enormous significance. What Peter calls the ministry, or this ministry, and this apostleship is unique to these 12. Even Paul, who some of you may be saying, what about him, considers those who've come to the Lord through him to be grafted into the work of these 12. The early church took immense caution as to the appointment of the 12th man. They were concerned, as we are, for accuracy and for careful preservation of their names, because these 12 are the foundation blocks with their teaching of the whole of the new Israel. So that if we are joined to these 12 by faith, to their teaching, if you like, about the Lord Jesus Christ, we are joined to the people of God. And all the promises of God down through the centuries are ours. Now, I hope you can see, when you next bump into a friend who says this, why it is quite a silly thing to call a modern church leader an apostle in this way. In the 1960s and 70s, some of the more extreme ends of the Pentecostal and charismatic movement named some of their church leaders apostles. It was a pity. I mean, an apostle does mean a sent one, so I suppose you could call yourself an apostle in that regard, because we're all sent. But none of us is apostles in this unique sense, and therefore it was very confusing. Now, the purpose of these 12 is that they tie us in to the Lord Jesus Christ through their teaching and their authoritative interpretation of the work of Jesus, and enable us to be part of the true people of God, as we trust what they have to say by the Holy Spirit. Implications for the nature of the New Testament. The early church was deeply concerned for the preservation of the accurate account, not only of the life and work of Jesus, but also of the true interpretation of that life and work. You can't have failed in England, I don't think, to have come across people who suggest that Paul developed the theology of the early church. Paul came up with the idea that Jesus is God, and then the disciples allowed myths and stories of Jesus to be exaggerated to fit and support the theology of the Apostle Paul. Now, quite plainly, we are being shown here that that is not what happened. Immense care was taken in the naming of the 12. I read this quote out from Richard Baucom's book 2 weeks ago, but I think it is appropriate to read it again. Ancient historians, says Baucom, such as Thucydides, Polybus, Josephus, and Tacitus, were convinced that true history could be written only while events were still within living memory, and they valued as their sources the oral reports of direct experience of the events by involved participants. Now, what we have here in these 12 is the oral account of direct involved participants in the life of Jesus Christ, which is why we have these lists of names, to show us that their teaching is the authoritative interpretation of the work of Jesus Christ, his life and his works. In fact, I'm going to read from Baucom again. I don't suggest you necessarily purchase this book. It is immensely dense, and he was lecturing in the city, I think, last Monday. But this is what he has to say. The lists show not carelessness about the precise membership of the 12. Quite the opposite. Great care to preserve precisely the way they were known in their own milieu during the ministry of Jesus and the early church. It is difficult to account for this phenomenon except by the hypothesis that the 12 were the official eyewitnesses and guarantors of the core gospel tradition. So that it's not that some sort of tradition about Jesus developed in the decades that followed the life of Jesus. The fact that we've got these names and that such care is taken is a demonstration that they were really concerned in the early church to tie what we have in the teaching of the church to the authorized interpreters who'd been given the interpretation by Jesus himself. So next time you meet your sceptical friend, I hope you feel just a little bit better armed to blow the cover on Dan Brown. I mean, his hypothesis put forward in the Da Vinci Code is a sort of popularization of ideas that were around in the 1960s. And it is complete nonsense. And you need to be able to say that and say it with confidence. And if you want Richard Baucom's quote, I'm very happy to give it to you. It'll save you reading 450 pages. It's interesting, but it's not to be read whilst watching Neighbours. Next, I think, implications concerning the or the Simpsons, actually, for that matter, even the Simpsons. Well, next, an implication for the officers of the church, and we're beginning to hot up as we go along. A proper understanding of the qualifications of these 12 and how it is they define who is in and who is out of the kingdom will prevent us from making stupid mistakes when it comes to marking out what is true minister in the Church of God and what is a false minister in the Church of God. We've seen that the thing that these 12 are there to guarantee is the accurate event and interpretation of Jesus' life. So then, true leaders in the church will be those who believe and teach what they believe and teach. That will be leaders and teachers who build on the solid foundation. Any leader and teacher who builds elsewhere is building on a false foundation. We have to say that. No foundation at all. Over the years, there's been real confusion about this. Some churches and denominations argue that it is being connected to the apostles through the direct succession of the laying on of hands through a whole series of bishops that convey some sort of mystical power onto priests and church leaders, such that you're only a genuine church leader and priest if you've had hands laid on you by somebody who had hands laid on him, by somebody who had hands laid on him, tracing the physical link all the way back to Peter. A Christian minister can only be declared genuine if there is a direct link through the laying on of hands, through bishops, down through the centuries. And of course, if a church springs up in China or Africa and there's no direct link, real questions are raised as to the genuine nature of the ministry there, even though the teaching is absolutely the apostolic teaching of the church. Listen to the papal bull, Apostolicae Curiae, 1896. My Latin isn't what it should be, I suppose. Leo XIII. We pronounce and declare that ordinations carried out according to the Anglican rite have been and are absolutely null and utterly void. The claim was that through 100 years break in succession of laying on of hands, those connected directly with the Apostle Peter, there was no succession, and therefore there remains, quote, no power in ordaining, and therefore unless you're properly connected to a authentically ordained Anglican, Catholic priest, you're not really part of the true church built on the Apostle Peter. But Peter himself here makes it clear that what matters is not the physical link, but the doctrinal link. The thing that marks out an apostle is not some magical power transferred through the mystical laying on of hands. There's no mention whatsoever of physical contact, no special powers. It is to do with the authoritative witness and the God-given interpretation. So there is really only one conclusion we can draw to this aspect of the papal bull of 1896. And I'll leave you to describe it how you wish. And you need to be clear of that, because some of you come from Roman Catholic backgrounds, and your Roman Catholic priest will be saying, oh, it's not true apostolic ministry. It's not being built on the proper foundation. But the proper foundation is not having your hands laid on you by some, mystical priest who's had some extraordinary connection all the way back. That's not the point at all. Fourth implication, the teaching of the church. If these 12 and their teaching is of such foundational significance, then to depart from them and to seek to build a foundation on some other foundation is to be a cowboy builder. This is of immense significance. I'm afraid I do need again to refer to the lecture given by the Archbishop of Canterbury in Toronto in November. He argued that the place where the teaching of the church is decided is in the interpretative forum of, quote, the Eucharistic community today. That, by which he meant that the church, as it meets in discussion in its councils and forums and so on, particularly with its bishops, as they're in Eucharistic communion, that's where you decide what the teaching of Jesus really means for today. Well, again, we have to say that is absolute bunkum. It's rubbish. He then calls the Bible a touchstone, which is a really naughty word to use because it implies foundation, doesn't it? Touchstone, it sounds very foundational. But the way he uses touchstone is, oh, you must be just slightly connected to it. But the real place where we decide what God's got to say is in the council of the church today. And you have to say, particularly because what the church is saying is being decided in areas of human sexuality and the uniqueness of Jesus, in those two areas, and it is beginning to deny the teaching of the apostles, you have to say he is a cowboy builder if he builds on any other foundation than the interpretive words of the apostles. What do you do with cowboy builders? You don't pay any attention to them, do you? Would that they would get the sack. Well, the fifth is for the implication for the uniqueness of Christ. The Christian faith is unique in its being established on firm, solid foundations, rooted in history, rooted in eyewitness testimony with authoritative interpretation. You simply will not find that in the religions of the world. Again, you'll hear people today speaking about the revelation received by the so-called Prophet Muhammad. Let's be clear. Muhammad went into a cave in the 7th century AD. There, alone, he claims to have been given words from God. Nothing was written down, there were no witnesses, there was no continuity, and no authoritative interpretation of what was given, so that we can have today some recent converts in Bristol interpreting his teaching one way and taking radical courses of action. And then liberal interpreters interpreting it some other way and refusing to deny what those in Bristol are doing. The fact is that Muhammad spent almost a decade prior to his revelations living with a Christian monk and listening to Jewish and Christian teaching in Syria. The Quran contains a hodgepodge of random and altered ideas taken from Judaism, from the Bible, and from the apocryphal Gospels that never made it into the Bible. People call it, in hush whispered, an Abrahamic faith. It's nothing of the sort. Because it's not actually tied back to the teaching of Abraham. If Abraham read the Quran, he'd be horrified to hear it called as an Abrahamic faith. The Christian faith, however, is tied directly into the work of the 12 founding members of the people of the Old Testament, Israel, through the work of the 12 founding members of the church, the apostles, tied directly into. They were eyewitnesses. They saw it's rooted in history. It's not just untestable or unfalsifiable, as other man-made religions are. You can actually check it out and test it against history. Well, there is a sixth implication, and that is for us as we look at ourselves in the mirror. Real confidence. Real confidence. This rule of Jesus is being expressed from heaven on earth today, and we live in the period of time we saw last week that rule is to be taken to the ends of the earth. It's on firm foundations. The eyewitnesses who were given the authoritative interpretation by Jesus himself. And therefore we can have real confidence. To take it to the... It stands up. Look at it against the other religions. Look at it against the cowboy utterings of a false builder. Look at it against people who say, oh yeah, you're no real church. Look at it from every single angle and you will see it stands up to close examination. The foundations are firm. And the implications for us are that we build on these foundations and organize our life around them and play our part in the taking of this great rule of Jesus to the ends of the earth. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for this part of Scripture so frequently skipped over. And we ask that you would speak to us by your Spirit and convince us more and more of the firmness of the foundations. And guard us, we pray, from wandering or seeking to build anywhere else other than these solid foundations. Please protect us as a church in our leadership, as families, and as individual members, for your name's sake. Amen.